Will you go with me to Exodus chapter 7? Exodus chapter 7. This evening, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 24. And we come to the place in Exodus that we might consider the heart of the whole story. These 10 signs, these 10 wonders, are the greatest deliverance that is recorded in the Old Testament. It is the prime example of God's salvation for his people, at least up until the time that we get to the cross of Calvary. So beginning here, all the way through the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt, walking through the Red Sea, that rescue by God of his people is his salvation of his people. And it is the perfect picture of what we have available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this is a picture of God's deliverance of his people. Not just a picture, it is a real deliverance, but it's also a picture of the coming deliverance that Christ would bring for us in his atoning death. And I want to read through this passage. This is going to be the first of 10 signs. And I may not take a message per sign, but tonight I wanted to just start with the first one, the first plague, because there are some patterns and structures that we can see in the first one that kind of repeat themselves throughout the 10 plagues. And so we're going to look at just one tonight, and that is the first, and it's recorded in verses 14 through 24 of Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of redemption that your word records for us, how you, through mighty acts of power, delivered your people from bondage in the land of Egypt. Lord, help us to marvel at your strength, at your wisdom, at the fact that you and you alone are the one true God of heaven and earth. Father, I pray that you would teach us the lessons you have for us through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned that we see some patterns. And in fact, the message that we looked at last week, where Aaron and Moses appear before Pharaoh and they throw down the snake, or they throw down the staff and it turns into a snake. Some of the same patterns are recorded in it as we see in the rest of the 10 plagues. And so there are some recurring themes and emphases. One of those is obedience. And we see this exemplified by Moses and Aaron, in that as all 10 plagues work their way forward, we see a repeated pattern, and that is God gives his word, God reveals his instructions to Moses and Aaron, and they obey. They follow what the Lord told them to do, and it simply says they went and they did exactly what God had told them. And so there's no innovation on their part. There's no bringing in human wisdom on their part. There's no, let's bring in our strength and our power. It is simple, trusting God and obeying what his word had said. And that's what we see exemplified in Moses and Aaron. So that's one of the themes that recurs in all of the plagues. Another emphasis that we see in all of the plagues is God's superior power over all of the Egyptian gods. God's superior power over all of the Egyptian gods. This comes up time and time again through the whole passage. And many commentators have seen, and we'll look at this a little bit tonight as we look at this first one. Many commentators have seen that all of the plagues seem to be directed at either one or more of the false deities of the land of Egypt. And that in striking these different parts of Egyptian life and culture, God is demonstrating his superiority over all of these would-be false gods of Egypt. And he's conquering them. He's destroying them. And so one of the recurring themes is God's superior power over Egypt's gods. We also see, at least in the first several plagues, the presence of counterfeit signs, in which Pharaoh's magicians, his wise men, are able, at least to some degree, to replicate what Moses is doing through God's power. And whether or not you understand those to be sleight of hand or trickery, or whether or not it is actual magic power empowered by the evil one, however you see those being worked out, you see those counterfeit signs in several of these plagues, and they stand in direct opposition to God, the one true God. And so the counterfeit signs are almost like representatives of the false gods that they represent. And so you have a true God who gives true miraculous wonders. And then you have false gods who give counterfeit, false signs. And so that's a theme that recurs. And then the other theme that we see recurring in pretty much all of the plagues is the continual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That with each plague, with each wonder that God performs, Pharaoh's heart just becomes harder and harder and more resistant. And yes, this is because Pharaoh is a sinner. Yes, this is because Pharaoh is obstinate and he's doing exactly what he wants to do. But it's also fulfilling God's will, isn't it? It's also fulfilling his sovereign will, because in many of these passages, it says that Pharaoh's heart became hard, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in many of those, it says just as the Lord said that he would. So even when Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do, it is still in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan and of what he said would happen. And so those are the themes that kind of recur throughout. Moses and Aaron obeying the Lord, God demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt, counterfeit signs, and then in the perpetual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But if I were to say there is one main theme that is to be the major theological lesson of all of these miraculous signs and wonders, it is that God is the one and only true God. He is the one and only true God. And we see this statement, or a similar statement, in almost every passage where God says, "You will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord your God." So he is going to display his power so that his own people, the Israelites, recognize that Yahweh is the only true God. But he's also going to display his power in such a way that even the Egyptians know that Yahweh the Lord is the one true God of the world. And so that is the main theme that overrides this whole section of these plagues in Exodus, is that God is the one true God, and he is going to display that by his overwhelming display of power and might. I just want to point out some of the structure, the way that these plagues are purposefully structured by Moses, and the way that he has recorded these plagues happening. One of the things that we see is that there are, in the first nine plagues, the 10th plague is kind of set off on its own as kind of the climactic sign of God, in which he destroys the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. That one's kind of in its own category. But then the other nine plagues seem to be purposefully set up in units of three. So you have the first three plagues, and then the second three, and then the third three. The first plague in each group is introduced by a warning delivered to Pharaoh early in the morning as he goes out to the Nile. So in 1, 4, and 7, there is a warning as Pharaoh is standing at the Nile in the morning. The second plague in each group, 2, 5, and 8, is also introduced by a warning, but this time at Pharaoh in his palace, 2, 5, and 8. And then in the third plague of each set, 3, 6, and 9, the sign comes, the judgment of God comes without any warning whatsoever. So there's almost a lesson to be learned there, isn't there? That even in judgment, God is merciful. Even in judgment, God provides opportunity for repentance. Even in judgment, God gives warning. And so here is a warning, and then a second warning, and then the third, no warning. And then another set, the same thing. Warning, warning, no warning. And so it's showing that even in his judgment, God is providing warnings ahead of time. And then when you look at the plagues in these sets, they also show an intensification of the plagues going from lighter to harsher as the plagues move forward. And so the first three are more irritants. They're difficult, but they're not life-threatening. They're not destroying property. But in 4, 5, and 6, the next set, then comes the destruction of property, the destruction of crops. And then in the last three, you have death. So you have an intensification of the plagues as they move forward. And so as you see the sequence moving forward, each of these triplets sets forth the purpose for which God is doing this, and that is to make himself known. So in 1, 4, and 7, we have this set out, "By this you will know that I am the Lord," meaning that Pharaoh would come to know who Yahweh is and his power. The second set says, in 8:22, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." That God is the God everywhere, not just in Israel, not just in Canaan, but he is the God everywhere. And then the third set, as we see, for example, in 9:14, "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." And so even in God making himself known, there is an intensification of glory of God. "So that you will know that I am the only God." Then "so that you'll know that I am the only God and I am here in this land." And then "so that you will know that I am the only God in the whole world." God is going to make himself known. One of the things that's really important to understand about this particular plague, this first one, in which Moses strikes the Nile and it turns into blood, is that from an Egyptian perspective, the Nile River was their life source. The Nile River runs through the heart of Egypt. And in fact, they would tell you, and we have ancient records that basically give this quote, that the Nile gave birth to Egypt. So the Nile was its source of life. They got fish from it. They got water from it. In flood stage, this new fertile soil would spill out onto the land next to the Nile River. It supplied what they needed. Without the Nile River, it would be a barren wasteland. And so it was the heart of their existence. And much of their false religion was centered around the Nile River. They had several gods who were associated with the Nile River. And so, for example, one of the gods that we see associated with the Nile River is the god Hapi in Egyptian. He is the god of the Nile, or some commentators suggest that he is the god who represents the flooding of the Nile when it overflows and provides its water and fertile soil. And so here is this god, the god of the Nile, or the god who provides this fertile soil. And in striking the Nile, God is saying, Hapi is nothing. He is no god. I am the one true God. We see another god that is often associated with the Nile, and this is the god Khnum, and he is regarded as the guardian of the Nile, the protector of the Nile. Well, when God says, I'm going to strike the Nile, and Moses strikes it and it turns to blood, he wasn't much of a protector of the Nile, was he? It shows once again God's superiority over the false Egyptian gods. We see possibly even Osiris, one of the gods of Egypt that probably we're more familiar with. Osiris, he's the god of the underworld, but in Egyptian mythology, he's also the god of crops and of fertility. And so if the Nile is struck and nobody can drink from the Nile and it is all the fish in it die, he is rendered useless and impotent as a god. And so God is showing his supremacy over all of these false gods. The Egyptians believed that the Nile River was its very life source. And so how ironic is it that the very first plague is that God turns it into blood? What do you think of when you think of blood, flowing blood? You think of death, don't you? So this is very picturesque of what God is doing here. He is taking their very life source and he's essentially killing it symbolically. The fish, literally, but symbolically, their whole life source and their the center of their religious life, even much of their worship took place around the Nile. In fact, some believe that the reason Pharaoh is often at the Nile in the morning is that this is a part of some of his religious ritual. And Moses went there to meet him, to confront him. And so the Nile was the heart of their life, both economically and religiously. And so God is basically killing it, saying, I am the one true God. And that's a warning shot too, isn't it? That's a warning shot of what is to come. There are even harsher things to come if you refuse to listen to God. I think there are three stages in this text that I just want us to briefly think about. And I think these are the ways that we can primarily draw a lesson from this passage. And in addition to just thinking about the power of God, here are some other applications that I think that we can draw from this passage. First of all, in verses 14 through 18, we see God directing his servants with his word. God is directing his servants with his word. And so he gathers Moses and Aaron. His word comes to them, and God instructs them on exactly how he wants them to proceed. This is often how God would relate to his prophets. God would give a message, and then the prophet was to go and relay that message. Well, in this particular case, there's another step in that procedure, isn't there? Because God is going to reveal to Moses, then Moses is going to convey that to Aaron, and then Aaron is going to be the mouthpiece before Pharaoh. And so God is revealing his word. And when it comes to God's word, then there has to be a response. God's word goes out, God's message, God's command. What's the response going to be? And we see a night and day contrast response between Moses and Aaron on the one side and Pharaoh on the other side. Because in verses 19 through 21, God's servants obey the word of the Lord. They go and they do exactly what God told them to do. In fact, one of the interesting things about verses 19 through 21 is that God is choosing to use his instruments, use human instruments to accomplish his purposes. It's interesting, isn't it? When you think about it, God is all powerful, right? God is all powerful. Why is he using a man with a staff to turn the Nile into blood? Couldn't God just do that without using a human intermediary or a human instrument? Sure, he could, but this is the way that God often works, and we see it all the way throughout Scripture, is God graciously chooses to work through us. He graciously chooses to work through his servants. And so here is an example of faith and obedience and God channeling his power through Moses and Aaron to accomplish his purposes. I just thought about an application for us, and that is that even in our age, in this New Testament age, with our primary responsibility being centered around our family, our workplaces, our church, our community, sharing the gospel with our community, God is accomplishing all of his purposes right now through his church. He's accomplishing it through his people. He has called a people. He's called a gathering, an assembly, a church, and he has gathered them together to display his glory among them and to use them as his ambassadors to the world, to use them as his servants to the world. And so God is calling us to be his obedient servants, faithful, hearing his word, trusting it, and acting upon it. But then the opposite, the contrast to that is Pharaoh, isn't it? The contrast to that is Pharaoh. And we see in verses 22 through 24, the hard-hearted rejection of the Lord's word. And so Moses and Aaron gladly accept and obey the word of the Lord. But Pharaoh is the prime example of rejection and hard-heartedness, isn't he? He rejects the word of the Lord. His heart becomes hard. He has nothing to do with what Moses and Aaron have to say. In fact, he seems almost unfazed, doesn't he? At one portion in the verse, it says he didn't even take this to heart. It's almost like ho-hum, and he went back to his palace. His heart is just calloused. It is dull. It is hard. And one of the things that made Pharaoh's heart hard is probably the fact that his magicians tried to replicate it and in some degree copied what Moses and Aaron did. How they were able to do that, we don't know for sure. But one thing that we can say is that there is evil power in the world, isn't there? There is evil power in the world. There are miracles. There are supernatural things that are done, and not all of them are by God's servants. Not all of them are by the faithful to God. There are false wonders, aren't there? Jesus himself warns his disciples of false Christs who will come. Of those who will come in my name, he says, and they will do all kinds of wonderful things, but they are false. They're deceivers. We see in Acts chapter 16 an example of false power, of false magic, of demonic power. And the disciples rebuke that. But so not every example of power, not every example of the supernatural is from God. And so we need to be aware, we need to be on guard against the possibility of false wonders. And what is it that we are to be putting our hope in? What is it that we are to be putting our faith in? It is the word of God, isn't it? What is the litmus test for whether or not someone is truly of God? It is whether or not they hold on to the word of God. It's not necessarily the fact that they can do great wonders. It's whether or not they are faithful to the revealed word of God. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. I think one of the lessons that we see in this passage is that there are miracles that are possible, but not all miracles originate with God. And also another application is that some people who ask for signs don't really want to believe. Like in Jesus' day, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, show us a sign, and then we'll believe you." And what was Jesus' response? Only a faithless and unbelieving generation asks for a sign. The Pharisees, in asking Jesus for a sign, really weren't interested in believing. They were just interested in challenging him. They were interested in defeating him. And so not everyone who asks for a sign really wants to believe. Putting that into something that maybe is closer to home, that maybe we can more apply and think about in more concrete terms, is think about an unbeliever who says, "You know, I would become a Christian, but I need more evidence. I need more proof." Well, to someone whose heart is hard, you can bring all the proof that you want in the world, and their heart will still not be open. And the prime example of that is Jesus, the Son of God himself, was walking among men, preaching and performing miracles and raising the dead, and people rejected him. So more miracles, more evidence, more proof, none of that is going to convert the hard-hearted. The only thing that can convert the hard-hearted and soften that heart of stone is God himself. And the regenerating power of God's Spirit, who can take that hard heart and he can melt it and he can make it soft and make it open to be good ground to receive the seed of the Word of God. Only God's grace can do that. And so some people who want more evidence, some people who want more signs, they're not really interested in believing. They're just interested in challenging you. And they want to make your life difficult as a witness for Christ and his gospel. So don't be deterred by that. Don't be discouraged by that. Just continue to proclaim and to share the message of the gospel, and God will do the work. God is faithful, and he will do his work. I think one of the things that we could also take from passage like this, and really we could apply this to many of these, is the Egyptians were holding on to their false gods, weren't they? The Egyptians were holding on to their false gods, and everything about their life was connected to these false deities, to these idols. And the reason they worshiped the god of the Nile is because in their view, yes, it was distorted. Yes, it was a false religion. But in their view, the Nile River provided what they needed. And so they worshiped it, or they worshiped a god who represented it. And so if a god, in their minds, if a god could bring me good crops, then I'll worship that god. If a god can bring me good fortune, or if he can bless my family, or if he can provide rain and sunshine, if God can provide health for my family, then I'll worship that god. And they had different gods for all of those things, as many of the ancient peoples of the world did. But here's the thing with all of these false deities, is they all, in essence, are a mirror to the self. All these false deities, whether it's Egyptian mythology, Babylonian religion, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, whatever it is, all of these false gods, they're essentially a mirror to the self in what we want, what we desire. And so you have a god or a goddess of fertility. You have a god or a goddess of good crops, of rain, of sunshine. You have a god or a goddess of good health. You have a god or a goddess of wealth and of riches. What is all that? All of that is self-focused. I want to have health. I want to have a large family. I want to have health. I want to have good crops. I want to be well known in my community. All of this is self-referential. Well, let's take that and transport ourselves forward in time to the year 2017. And we don't have little false statues in our house, and we don't have a lot of people employed making idols in our culture, at least in terms of little figurines of wood and stone. But we have plenty of idols, don't we? We have plenty of idols. We have the idol of the bank account. We have the idol of the large house. We have the idol of the fast boat. We have the idol of sexual desire. We have the idol of escapism through alcohol and drugs. We have the idol of entertainment. You name all the different idols, they're all self-referential, aren't they? They're all what I want, what I can get out of it. And so to whom are you looking to provide for your needs? Who are you looking to provide your life's meaning and purpose? And you may have never heard of some of these Egyptian river gods, but people are still tempted to trust in other things to provide for them other than in God alone. And many place their final hope in the stock market or in economic growth or a new president, a new job or something else, but it all fades away, doesn't it? Who are you looking to for your needs and to provide for you and to give your life meaning and purpose? There is one, the one true God. We don't have many gods who oversee different aspects of our life. We have one God who oversees all of our life and all of existence. And it's to him that we owe our worship and our praise and our faith and our obedience. And so my prayer from just thinking about this passage and what God was doing through Moses and Aaron in Egypt is one that it would give us a greater view of who our God is in his mighty power, and that we would realize that all of this world's false gods are just that. They're false and they're fleeting and they're nothing, and they won't ultimately fulfill or give us what we desire. Only God can do that. And let us remember that when we are soft and open and receptive to the word of the Lord, there is blessing. But when we are hard and stubborn and rebellious to the word of the Lord, there is judgment. And Pharaoh is a perfect example of that in Scripture. And so may we be characterized as those whose hearts are soft and open and receptive to the word of God and to obeying him, that his blessing may rest upon us. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you that we can call on you tonight in prayer and that you hear us, not because we are worthy, but Lord, because you've been gracious and you've showed us compassion and you have taken compassion on us, even though we're unworthy sinners, and you've redeemed us, you've delivered us, just as you delivered your people Israel from bondage to slavery in Egypt. You rescued us from our bondage to sin. And Lord, you've set us free. You've made us your children. You've adopted us into your family. And now, Lord, you have chosen to work through us, your church, your believers. You've chosen to work through us to make an influence, an impact on the world. So God, may we be obedient, faithful instruments in your hand to accomplish your purposes in our families, in our community, in our workplaces, that God, that you would be glorified and exalted. Lord, I pray that we as a church would know that you are the one and only true God and that there is no other. I pray that through our lives and through our witness, that Winfield and Marion County would know that you are the one true God, the one and only. So, Father, may you use our lives to bring honor and glory to your own name. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.